a new tune. Sometimes that helps as we think about the words. I have a new microphone. This is Pastor's microphone, so Steve told me not to do anything terrible with it here. Let's see if we can get this on. Am I good? Okay. All right. I'm going to stick it in my pocket. Will that work? Because the clip came off. I broke it, Steve, already. We're only 30 seconds in, I think.
Okay. Just
in my pocket. Will that work?
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
Swap out the keys. We'll be okay. All right. Okay. All right. Well, things can only get better from here, right? Praise the Lord for the opportunity to be together as a body of believers in Jesus Christ. It is a special thing that we do when we gather together to worship the Lord, to open His Word, to allow His truth to penetrate our hearts. And as we go to the Lord this morning, let's ask Him to help us to set aside anything that might distract us, thoughts of pressures, responsibilities, worries, fears, and that He would give us the grace that we would be able to simply focus on His Word and ask the question, Lord, what would You have me to do today? All right, you join me in that. Let's pray and ask His blessing, and we'll get into the message. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being Your children. We do not deserve forgiveness. We could not merit grace. We thank You for Jesus, Your perfect Son, who took our place on the cross, died for our sins, and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures, and He was seen. Lord, we thank You that the apostles were eyewitnesses of all that You did, Lord, even Your resurrection. I pray, Father, that as we open Your words this morning, that You'd speak to us. Lord, calm our minds and hearts. Help us to be able to focus. Help us to be able to understand the truth that You have for us. Open the Word of God to us this morning. Father, if there be any friend here this morning that doesn't know You, perhaps they are religious, perhaps they are not religious, but if they do not know Jesus as their personal Savior from sin, may this morning be the morning they turn in simple faith to the Savior and be rescued. We ask Your blessing on Pastor and Elisa, on our missionaries throughout the world, as we consider them this month especially. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We are entering a season where we're focusing on missions. Traditionally, we refer to this as Missions Conference. And Pastor Skip was so kind to put together a list of those dates. We'll actually give that to you in writing in the upcoming weeks. I believe we'll have that for you next Sunday, because the following Saturday is that first event for ladies. And we want you to be aware of the different things that are happening and how you can participate. You know, perhaps you get to a time where missions is being discussed and you think, well, what does that exactly have to do with me? You know, what exactly is my role as an individual, as part of the body, when it comes to missions in the local church? What am I really supposed to do? Like, we're having this missions conference, but what do I need to do? What's my part in this? Hopefully, as we look at this message today, we're going to explore the book of 3 John. And the reason that we're going to explore that book is because it deals with that specific question. We're going to put off answering that question until after we've taken a look at the book. Now, we say the book, it's really a letter. It's the shortest book, the shortest letter in the New Testament, in your Bible. It's just by one line is it shorter than 2 John. If you're trying to find it, because it's a small book, it's if you go to Revelation and then turn back just a few pages, you'll hit Jude and then you'll hit 3 John. And so this book speaks to that question, what is my role in missions through the local church? But first of all, we want to ask this question. What's going on in 3 John? Because before we can really understand the answer to our question, we need to ask this question, because it's this book that's going to open that for us. Here we read in 3 John chapter 1, the only chapter, so it's not really chapter 1, it's just the verses. Verse 1, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Well, first of all, this is a letter. It's a personal letter. John is greeting his beloved friend. He addresses his letter to Gaius. Gaius is a very common name. The Romans had 18 names, typically, that they would choose for their sons. If they were true Romans, as a first name, they also had a surname for the family name. But Gaius was one of those, so it would be like John for us, very popular name. There were many Gaiuses mentioned in Scripture. And so here John is writing to his beloved friend, and he addresses that letter to Gaius. Verse 1 says, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved." First of all, he states that it is from the elder. And he doesn't actually mention himself by name, but this is something common of John. John speaks in his gospel of the disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned against him at the supper. And so he's using a figure of speech or another title for himself. This matches up with 2 John. If you were to read 2 John, there are many similarities. There are some differences. But he starts off the elder. And 2 John, 1 John, and 3 John have from antiquity, from the beginning, been identified with the Apostle John. And so when we read this, we are reading words from John the elder. Now, why does he use the term elder? Well, at this point, John is probably pretty old, okay? It doesn't just mean that. But if you remember, Peter is speaking with Jesus when he's being restored there at Galilee. And he says, "What about this man?" And the Lord says, "Well, if I want him to endure until I come, what is that to you?" And now, Jesus did not say that he would die, but it began to be reported that this disciple would not die. And apparently, John lives a long time. They attempt to put him to death. They're not successful. And so he is exiled to Patmos. He lives a long time, and he is the final writer of the New Testament. And so by this point in time, we're in the latter years of the first century, he could write and people knew who he was. In fact, he's writing to a personal friend. The friend is not confused like, "Now, who is the elder? Who's writing to me?" He knows, this beloved Gaius knows who is writing. And so we read that it's written from the elder to the beloved Gaius. Now, there are three Gaiuses mentioned in Scripture. In Acts 19, we have a companion of Paul who is seized, one of his traveling companions, Gaius from Macedonia. In Acts 20, there is a Gaius of Derbe who is accompanying on one of the trips, a different Gaius. There is the host in Romans 16 who was possibly also the one who was baptized at Corinth. So there are multiple Gaiuses mentioned, but as we said, this is a very popular name. We really don't know who this individual is. All that we know for him for certain comes from this short letter. We know that he is a close and beloved friend because that is the term that's used, to the beloved Gaius. It says, "Whom I love in truth." Now, he definitely loved him sincerely, but really the important thing here is he loved him in truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." This individual had received the Messiah, Jesus, the one who is the truth. He had accepted the truth of the gospel. The spirit of the truth was in him. He was in truth. He was a believer. And so John says, "I love him in truth," because he is one of the disciples. He loves him as a brother in Christ. And he even uses the address to him in verse 2, "Beloved." So what do we know about this? He's addressing his letter to Gaius. He's greeting his beloved friend. He wishes him well. Look down in verse 2. He says, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." First of all, he says, "I pray that you may prosper." This is, we would expect an apostle to be praying, a very religious prayer. And I do think that he is legitimately praying for Gaius. But we should note that this is a very common way to start a personal letter. We have multiple records. I saw three or four of them where these are pagan people writing and saying, "I pray that you would be in good health. I pray that you would prosper." And so here's an apostle writing to his friend, and he's starting off a very common way to write this personal letter. And he's saying, "I pray that you may prosper in all things. In all of your life, I pray that you'd be successful and be in health." He mentioned something specific. We don't know that there was a specific need for Gaius. Again, this is one of the things that sometimes people would write. Hey, you know, I hope you're well, doing well type thing. We would say something like that. But he tags on, he says, just as your soul prospers. This is decidedly Christian. This is not part of the normal greeting. He knew the spiritual state of his beloved Christian friend Gaius. And he knew that as a believer, his soul was doing well. His soul was prospering. He was doing well in the faith. He was faithfully following Jesus Christ. And so, John prays for him. I may say Paul because it's so easy to say. John prays for Gaius, and he says, I pray that you would prosper in all things and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. It's been pointed out, you know, what a measurement. Could we pray that? Could we ask people to pray that for us? If our health, physical health, was to match our spiritual health, would we be full of health or we would be full of sickness? Here is a man who knows the Lord. He's in Christ. He's beloved by the Apostle John. And he's writing to him and he's greeting him and he's wishing him well. And he's praying that he would prosper even as he spiritually prospers. We also see him rejoicing in Gaius's personal or spiritual testimony. He writes in verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. You notice the word joy in verse 3, I rejoiced greatly. And in verse 4, I have no greater joy. Here he's writing to his friend. He's got some hard words to share at some point, but he's starting off, he's saying, you know what? I'm wishing you well. I love you in the Lord. And I just rejoice when I think about what I've heard about your spiritual testimony. He says there were some brothers who came and they shared. They testified. They said, we have seen Gaius. We know what God's doing in his life. What did they share? They shared of the truth that is in you. He had accepted Jesus, who is the truth. He was allowing the truth to now transform his life, and the truth that was in him was coming out. John writes, just as you walk in the truth. John knew the spiritual state of his friend, and it brought him joy. Do you rejoice when you hear that other Christians are doing well spiritually? I think of when someone gets baptized. There's something in you as a believer that just, hey man, that's great. You know, it's just praise the Lord. That person got, may they share their testimony, right? And they're saying, this is what happened, and I didn't know Jesus, and I realized that I needed Jesus to forgive my sins. He died for me on the cross, and I said yes to him, and he forgave my sins. And we're like, hey man, there's just joy in our hearts, right? What about when you're praying for someone spiritually and you see God answer that prayer and you rejoice? How much more so when you've had a role in that person's spiritual life? Notice what he says in verse 4. I have no greater joy. I rejoice greatly, but he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, John is not the biological father of Gaius. He's not talking physical fatherhood. But in a sense, he is a spiritual father to Gaius. Now, it may have been that he led Gaius to the Lord at some point. This may not be the Gaius that Paul refers to as being baptized in Corinthians. It may be that he did that. Part of the evidence there is it says, my children. It's a very specific possessive. It's like, you're my very own child is kind of the inference, because he's saying, I'm rejoicing in you and I greatly rejoice in my children. Or maybe it's just the fact that he is John the elder. He has this fatherly authority as an apostle, but also as the elder who is leading the church. And here he has a close friend who is walking in the truth, that he has accepted the truth, and the truth is coming out in his life as God changes him from the inside out according to the truth. And he says, I have no greater joy. Paul would refer to Timothy as a true son in the faith. Titus, he would refer to Onesimus as the one whom I have begotten in my chains. Paul would say, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. As a parent, we take delight in our children. And here John is taking delight in a spiritual son of the faith who is walking in the light, in the truth, and living out the gospel. Not only does he say he rejoices in the spiritual testimony, but this kind of closes this initial greeting where he's addressed him, he's wished him well, and he has rejoiced. But now he's going to move to specific encouragement. He is going to seek to encourage his beloved friend. There's a reason for this. There is something coming that could be discouraging to Gaius. And John is wanting to prepare him, and then he's going to address that in the next point. But here we see John encourages his beloved friend by commending, praising Gaius's obvious support of past missionaries. This is where this is going to start to address the topic that we raised. What is my role in regards to mission in the local church? Because here is an individual who is involved in missions, and there's going to come a conflict, there's going to come a crisis, and he's got a decision to make. And this is insightful for us. First of all, John commends Gaius' obvious support of past missionaries. Look at verse 5. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. He speaks of Gaius doing faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. Now, the brethren is obviously referring to fellow believers, men and women. These are Christians. But it says, and for strangers. These individuals that are mentioned were likely strangers to Gaius. He did not know them personally. He took them perhaps on recommendation, maybe a letter like from John. This is a letter that's being written and is perhaps being carried by the hand of an individual named Demetrius that we'll read about in a bit. But he did not know these individuals, but he knew they were brethren. How do we know the strangers were Christians? Well, it says, who have borne witness of your love before the church. These individuals returned to their home church. They were believers, and they gave witness of his love. First of all, it says, beloved, you do faithfully. The idea is there is that there was an expectation of this is how a Christian should treat other Christians who were coming through your city and town, who were visiting, who were in need of help. And you know what? Gaius was right there meeting the need. He was there to help. He was there to love these individuals. He was faithful in the expectation God had for him. He was loyal to God's people and to God. So not only was he loyal, but he was loving. It says, they have borne witness of your love before the church. This comes from the heart. This is not just an act. This is something he genuinely loved these individuals, but true love is going to act. True faith is going to act. And here he's walking in the truth, so the love, the truth, is coming out in real actions. Job wrote, no sojourner had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. This is an ancient custom, but how much more important did this become for Christians as they went through persecution and as they had need for help in the first century from other Christians. We write in Romans, Paul says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. John will write in his first epistle, by this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Thankful for the ministry of our food bank here at Tri-City. What a blessing on one of the Tuesdays. And it's not just Tuesday, but those are our big community days, where you come and you have so many people who are involved, so many people who are working hard, both in the gym, putting together the food, and in the parking lot, praying, giving out the gospel. And I know some of you are praying at home. You're not able to be here, but you're praying for God to bless the food bank. If you've never done that, please maybe set aside some time on a Tuesday, and just Tuesday at noon, every Tuesday, I'm not going to worry, is it food bank or not, I'm going to pray for the food bank. But, you know, the scripture says we shouldn't say to someone, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and not give them the things that are needed. That's not what our church does. Our church seeks to help. And Gaius was known for this. He had a testimony of loyalty and love where he was ministering to the needs of these Christian brethren, even though he did not personally know them. He was welcoming them in. He was caring for them. He was loving them. He was not loving in just in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The Scripture says that at times, in Hebrews it says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And yet specifically what's being mentioned here are Christian brothers who are not angels, but are part of the church, perhaps where John ministers. So he commends Gaius' obvious support of past missionaries. So when we talk about this involvement, he is not writing to someone who is not involved in missions. He's writing to someone who is known for his involvement in missions. Reminds me of our church. Secondly, we see he requests Gaius' ongoing support of future missionaries. Notice what he says in verse 6 in the second part of the verse. He says, these men who have given testimony have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Here he speaks and he says, if you send them forth on their journey. He's moving from saying, look, I praise you for your record, your testimony. This is what I know about you. This is what you've done. Now, keep doing it. If you continue to do this, if you continue to help these traveling missionaries, these evangelists, these ones who are under the authority of John and others who are going out and spreading the gospel and in need of Christian support, he says, if you do this, if you send them on their journey, he says, you will do well. He encourages them. He really is requesting this of Gaius, because the phrase "you will do well" is an idiomatic statement. It's basically saying, please, you know, if you'll do this for me, right? You know, he's requesting that he continue to faithfully do what he has been doing. First of all, he says, if you send them forward on their journey. This is a word which is found just a handful of times, around 8 times or so in the New Testament, and it really has the idea of helping these missionaries on their journey. Look, let me just read some references. Acts 15, verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Paul writes in Romans 15, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you. Paul was not wanting to take advantage of the church. At times he even worked as a tent maker, because even though he could have taken advantage to live of the gospel, he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be blameless before them. And yet at other times he writes and he says, I'm looking forward to being with you, and I'm looking forward to help as I try to get to where God has called me to go. We read of this in 2 Corinthians. He speaks of being helped on his way to Judea. In 1 Corinthians 16, he's going to spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey. He speaks of Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. He says, send them on their journey with haste that they may lack nothing, Titus 3. And the church that he really praises for this is in Philippians chapter 4. The Philippian believers were the only church initially in Macedonia to support Paul. We read of this. He says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Paul says, he's writing to his believers in Philippi, he says, you have been such a help to me as I seek to go and spread the gospel. This is what John is writing to Gaius and saying, look, you're known for this. They come back and tell me, man, this guy is so loyal, he is so loving, and there's praise, and he says, look, keep doing it. Keep sending missionaries forward on their journey. But to what extent does he tell Gaius to do this? He says, if you send them forward on their journey, you will do well if you send them forward in a manner worthy of God. That is no small statement. A manner worthy of God? You're to do it in a way that is worthy of God Himself, as if you were sending Him, which in a sense you are. We read of this. He says of Phoebe, our sister, receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. But then we read in Ephesians, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Walk worthy of the Lord, he writes to the Colossians. to the those in Thessalonica, walk worthy of the God who calls you. And he tells the church at Corinth, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so in a general sense, yes, we should do all for God and his glory. But specifically, he says you are to care for missionaries, those who are doing the work of missions, and we'll see that clearly in the next verses. You're to do it in a way that is worthy of God. Jesus says, you know, whoever receives a prophet will have a prophet's reward. And Jesus says, as you've received them, you've received me. And here he says, you need to send these folks on their way in a manner worthy of God. This must be a very important job that he's calling Gaius to participate in. He's requesting Gaius' ongoing support of missionaries. Now he tells them why. Why should you do this? Why should I give in support of these traveling missionaries? Look at verse 7. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. They. Who are they? Well, he's going to describe the people who did the following items. And those are the people he's talking about. They, first of all, what are they doing? They went forth. This involves leaving something behind in order to do something ahead. They were literally sent forth by the church. We read of this in the book of Acts, where the first missionaries are sent. If you go to Acts 13, you'll see where Paul and Barnabas are ministering alongside other teachers there at Antioch. And God comes, the Holy Spirit says, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work to which I have called them." So when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they released them. They sent them away. They go on this journey and they travel and they come back and they give a report to the church at Antioch, whence they had been commended to the grace of God. They had been released to do what God had called them to do. They had been commended, committed to God's grace. And here there are Christians who have gone forth. They have been sent out of a local church. And yet they go forth for purpose. What is that purpose? What are they doing? It says they went forth for his name's sake. They're going to proclaim the name. What name? Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the name of Jesus, at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Salvation involves confessing that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God had raised him from the dead. You shall be saved. And here, they were going out for the sake of his name. For the name's sake. In Acts 15, we read of Peter that he had declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And now you have Gentiles and Jewish people going out who are now Christians. They're going out for the sake of the name, to bring people to Christ. But not only does this phrase, for his name's sake, speak of what they were doing, but why they are doing it. For his name's sake, for the glory of Christ. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. This is the reason why we should be involved in missions. Because there is only one Savior. There is only one narrow path, as Pastor has preached from the Sermon on the Mount. And that is Jesus. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He says, "I am the door. If any man enter by me, he may be saved." There is no other name. People must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And he's worthy of it. There's only one name. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Savior. He's the everlasting God, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is worthy of all praise. That is why they were going forth. How are they doing it? It says, taking nothing from the Gentiles. This speaks to the fact that they were not looking to the pagans, referring to the non-Christians, for support in order to evangelize the pagans. They weren't doing that. They were depending on God and his people. They are not in it for the money. They're not depending on the world. Paul would write in Acts 20, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He says, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul was not simply seeking to get wealth for himself. He was giving his life for Christ and the gospel. These missionaries are going out. They're taking nothing from the Gentiles. They're not depending on the world, nor are they partnering with the world. There's no financial ties that's going to dictate the message. They are going out for the sake of his name, trusting in God. And he says, look, these people, if you will support these people and send them on their way, help them to do the work that they're doing, he says, you will do well. Please do this. He requests Gaius ongoing support of future missionaries. But then he declares Christians' obligation and opportunity to support certain missionaries. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, we therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. Now he switches up the language. He says we, right? This is not simply Gaius that he's speaking to. He's not simply talking about him and Gaius, right? You know, John and Gaius, they're the ones who are to support missionaries. No, he is saying, we as Christians, what should we do? He says, therefore, on the basis of this, we ought to receive such. The idea of ought is we have an obligation. We have a responsibility. They're taking nothing from the pagans. So what are the Christians going to do to support these people? We have a responsibility. The pagans aren't going to support them. We need to support them. He says, we ought to receive such. What does it mean to receive? Well, this idea really is the idea of support. There is, I read the scripture earlier, kind of quoted it. Jesus said, he receives me, you receives me. He receives me, receives him who sent me. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man should receive a righteous man's reward. And he's going to send them out and say, people should receive you as they receive me. And here he says, these people are going out for the sake of the name. We ought to receive them. We ought to support them. They've taken nothing, so we should support them. And he says we should support such. Those types. In 2 John, he's going to write about people that we should not receive. We should not support. He says, don't even bid to Godspeed. Don't even have them in your home because they're false teachers. But here he's speaking of the opposite. He's not talking about false teachers. He's talking about people who are faithful to the truth, people who are part of the body, people that they know that they should support. He declares Christians' obligation, but also their opportunity to support these missionaries, such as he says. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him. But on the contrary, in Galatians, he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So there are false teachers we should not receive, but if we have opportunity, we should do good to all. And here's where we see the opportunity. Notice that next phrase. That, in order that, we may become fellow workers for the truth. Paul says, or John says, that by doing this, we're actually enabled, we're actually in a position, we actually prove that we are workers together with them for the truth, with the truth. For the truth, in the truth. As Christians, when we partner with those who are faithful missionaries and they're seeking to go out and we join with them and we support them with all that we have, like Gaius was doing. He says, not only should we do this, you ought to do this. We ought to do this. But what a blessing. We become fellow workers for the truth. You know, we have 50 different missionary families that we support as a church, right? Tri-City does not need this message because Tri-City is not supporting missionaries. No. Like Gaius, we have a history of supporting faithful missionaries. And you realize that this morning, I was thinking about this yesterday as I sat on my deck, and I was thinking about different missionary families, and I was thinking, wow, these guys are preparing to preach the gospel for this Lord's Day. And all over the world today, there are missionaries that our church supports. And even though we're here, we're meeting in Denver, they are meeting across the world, and we are working together with them, with the truth, for the glory of Jesus Christ. We are fellow workers working together. That is a privilege. Folks, we have an opportunity in this missionary support. We have an obligation and an opportunity. So here he is encouraging his beloved friends. He's saying, look, hey, I want to commend you. He's saying, keep going. Don't stop. In fact, we really all have this obligation and opportunity to be fellow workers for the truth. Now it's going to take a more serious tone. There's going to be an abrupt shift in the letter. He's been saying, beloved, beloved. And now he's going to just kind of say, well, this is the situation that you're facing. He's going to urge his friend by revealing the evil of Diotrephes. Look at verse 9. Over and over again he has said, beloved, but now instead of, he starts a new section, but instead of saying beloved, that comes later, he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This is a very serious problem that John is going to have to deal with. In fact, John has already sent a letter. This is probably not 2 John that's written to a certain church, not 1 John. We don't know what letter he's referring to. He wrote something to the church. Maybe Gaius never even saw the letter. Maybe it was censored. But what's obvious is it was not received because of one individual in particular. John, he says, I wrote to the church. As the elder, John the elder, he had served Christ for many years. He had experience. He was a faithful elder. As Peter says, even though he was an apostle, he says, I also an elder. As John the elder, he had served Christ for many years. As John, the father in the faith, if you will, he had led some of them to Christ. As John the apostle, he had special authority for Christ. If anyone should have received a letter from an individual, they should have received this letter because it was from John. He says, I wrote to the church. Now, we're not certain if this is the same church that Gaius is part of or one closely identified with him. It has to affect him. Otherwise, why is John writing this? It does say the church, so possibly it's indicating that this is his church. And he says, but Diotrephes. The important thing is not what was written in the letter, but who wrote it, to whom, and how Diotrephes responded. But Diotrephes, how did he respond? Well, first of all, what does his name mean? His name means nursed by Zeus. Zeus is the Greek god, the chief god of the Greek pantheon. And his name means nursed by Zeus. And you know, Demetrius, who's going to, he's a faithful Christian. His name basically belonging to Demeter and basically to another Greek god. And, you know, there were people who, coming out of paganism, their parents named them things. And yet the problem is not primarily with his name, but with his character. Because he doesn't really have a Christian character. In fact, you're left in this passage wondering, is he a believer? In fact, I would say he's not, based upon what John says. His name means nursed by Zeus. He had a pagan name which matched his pagan character. What was his motive? It says he loves to have the preeminence. He wants to be first. In what sense? In the church. He is full of pride. He is full of selfishness. He is not like Christ who gave of himself. But who does he remind you of? He reminds me of our enemy, the devil, who said, I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. I. And here he is one who loves to have the preeminence. Because of that, he does not receive us. Now, there's nothing mentioned here of a doctrinal error. John probably would have written about it if that had been the case. It's a personality. It's a sin problem. And Diotrephes is stuck on himself, and it's not just that he's full of pride, he is wanting to have first place. He's wanting to dominate the congregation that's being referred to. So, when he gets a letter from John, the apostle, does he respond well? No. He starts severing ties. Probably this letter was delivered as a letter with maybe one of the missionaries that John had sent out. And Diotrephes, for whatever reason, it doesn't tell us that it's monetary, he tells us what his heart is. His heart was pride. He wanted to have the preeminence. He did not have a heart to worship Jesus Christ, who is the only one, Paul says, that in all things should have the preeminence. Instead, he was living for himself. And because of that, he rejected even the words of the apostle John. It says he does not receive us. He did not accept not only John, but probably the one John sent or the ones John sent, and he rejected him. This is a serious thing. Jesus says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Gaius' life and testimony is marked by the truth. He is walking in the truth. This man, where is the truth in him? He says, therefore, here is his response. He does not receive us. Therefore, if I come... Now, the phrase here, there's not a debate about whether or not John is going to come. In fact, he says at the end of this letter, "I hope to come to you shortly." The question mark in the "if" is, he doesn't know when, right? He's hoping it's very soon. He's anticipating. In fact, the description of the language here is of what needs to take place is John's going to have to come and make a personal visit in order to set this right. This guy is really causing a problem. And yet, he doesn't know when that is going to be. But he says, "When I come, if I come soon, I will call to mind his deeds which he does. I will expose him." Perhaps this is an understatement. Perhaps he is going to do more than this, but he is going to let the deeds of this man speak for himself before the congregation. Maybe they don't all know what's going on, because maybe that letter's been suppressed. We don't know. But we do know what deeds are being referred to. Here, first of all, we see his words. He prates against us with malicious words. He's full of pride, and so because of that, he's starting to reject the letter sent by John, and now he's starting to badmouth John and say anything and make up lies and gossip and do anything he can, say anything in order to try to discredit John and these faithful missionaries. The scripture says in 1 Peter, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Apparently he hadn't read Peter. Or maybe he did and he responded just as he would to John. The scripture says he's not even content to prate against us with malicious words, these evil words. He moves himself to action. It says here, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Not only is he verbally against us, but he's taking action. He will not receive the brethren. And even going beyond that, he's forbidding those who wish to. There were some Christians who were wanting to be a part of this missionary endeavor, and he is doing what he can to stop others from supporting those that he doesn't want them to support. He is trying to control this church. And not only that, he's going to punish those that don't get on his bandwagon, right? It says putting them out of the church. If people try to stand up against Diotrephes, who wants the preeminence, he's actually going to try to use his influence. We don't know if he actually had a position like as a pastor, as a church leader, or if he just was such a big man in the church. But he has influence, and he's going to work to isolate these people, and if he has any church authority, even excommunicate them. Wow, what a terrible thing to be a part of that congregation. I'm thankful that does not describe our church. But here, he's writing to his friend. Apparently, his friend is close to the action. Like, what does this really matter, right? Gaius is apparently right there, and Gaius is trying to support missionaries. He's trying to be a part of the solution. And he's being encouraged, keep doing it, keep doing it. In fact, we really all need to do this. But you know what? This guy is at work to actually totally upend that. And what are you going to do? Because he urges his friend by giving him a challenge. Now we read the beloved. It's as if he puts this in the center. He's going to give Diotrephes, who is an example of evil, and then Demetrius, who is an example of good. And so instead of putting beloved at the beginning, perhaps he puts it here in the middle. Now he speaks to him directly. He says, beloved, this is his friend. This is the guy that he rejoices in the faith. He's not writing to Gaius because Gaius is a problem. He's writing to Gaius because Gaius is facing a problem. And he has a choice to make. He says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Don't follow what is evil, but what is good. Don't model your life after what is evil, but what is good. What evil is he talking about? Diotrephes. He's been serving the Lord, and now he's in this position where there is a powerful person in the church who is trying to shut all this down. Get rid of those missionaries. And Gaius, who is a loving individual, a loyal individual, is going to have to make a choice. Does he give in? What should he do? He says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." In a sense, he's saying, stop doing this. But it's not that Gaius is doing this. Don't even do this. Right? Are we ever faced with temptations where there is such pressure, maybe in our families, maybe in society, at work, where we are tempted to stop doing the right thing because the pressure is so intense from someone so powerful, someone so influential, it could be costly to us? We have a decision to make. We have a choice. This is actually the first command. He gives a command at the end of the book, but this is really the first command of the book. He's kind of a building. He's greeted him. He's encouraged him. He's praised him. Hey, keep going. Please keep doing this. And now he says, look, you got a choice to make. Make the right choice. Don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. He expands on this. He says, he who does good is of God. We see his command, but now his instruction. He who does good is of God. John wrote earlier in the first epistle, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He's saying, look, the one who does good is of God, and he has confidence in Gaius. He knows Gaius. But he's challenging him. Don't listen to this person. Because he says, but he who does evil has not seen God. Person whose pattern of their life is to practice sin and evil hasn't experienced God, doesn't know God. You say, is that taking that too strong, Nathan? What did John write in his gospel in chapter 15, verse 21? "But all these things they will do to you," Jesus said, "for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And we read of this in John, 1 John. Chapter 2. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." That's a strong statement. He says, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And this we know, and by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And if a person claims to be a Christian and there is no Christ in them, there's no obvious change, or there's nothing going on. We have to be careful here, because we look in the Bible and we see Lot, and you would have looked at Lot and said, wow, that person does not know God. And yet we read in Peter that he vexed his righteous soul. There was some spiritual transformation at work, but you probably wouldn't have seen it from the outside. But if someone's habitual practice is sin, if this is the character of their life, do they know God? And here he says, he who does evil, this is his practice, has not seen God. John will go on to say in 1 John, he says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him." He's not saying that the Christian never sins at all, but he doesn't have the practice of sin. He's already mentioned in 1 John that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But what does he say in chapter 3 of 1 John? "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." This is not a habitual practice. "For his seed remains in him." He cannot sin because he has been born of God. "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest." This is how you can see. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So he's saying, look, you are such a faithful Christian. The brethren are testifying of the truth that is in you. You're so faithful. Keep going. Hey, you're facing this guy who's trying to shut everyone down. You have a choice to make. Who are you going to follow? Are you going to follow what is good or what is evil? Those who follow what is evil, do what is good, that's of God. That person's of God. But the person who's doing evil, they haven't seen God. What does that tell us about Diotrephes? He gives him a challenge. But then he confirms the goodness of Demetrius. Look at verse 12. "Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true." Suddenly, he mentions Demetrius. We're like, wait a second, we haven't talked about him yet. Who is Demetrius? Apparently, he's right front and center that, you know, Gaius is not left in line. Who's Demetrius? Is this a guy who's... Probably, he either already knows Demetrius, and this is an encouragement to partner up with Demetrius because Demetrius is the right kind of person to partner with. Or perhaps Demetrius is one of the missionaries who has maybe just brought this letter, and he's standing right there, and you know, he's going to get shut down by Diotrephes, right? He's just saying, no, we're not doing Demetrius. And John says, look, Demetrius has a good testimony. He said, don't follow the evil, follow the good. Let me tell you about this guy in front of you, right? First of all, he says he has a good testimony from all. In Scripture, we read Paul describing one of his men that worked with him as having proven character. We know that a pastor is to have a good testimony among those who are outside, 1 Timothy 3. And here, this man, Demetrius, whatever his role in the church was, he had a good testimony from all. Not only from all, but from the truth itself. The truth had entered his life, and now his life was in accordance with the truth. You could have taken the truth of God's Word. You could have taken the truth of the apostles' doctrine, and you could have held it up, and it would have given witness in matched character to this man, Demetrius. The truth would have testified, he's consistent. And it says, and you know, he says, we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. He's giving a threefold witness, right? The testimony of two or three, let every word be established. He's saying, I'm telling you, this guy, Demetrius, everybody that knows him knows he is a man of character. And not only that, his life matches the truth. And we ourselves are giving you testimony. You know our testimony is true. This reminds us of what he says in 2 John. Also in the end of John's gospel, he speaks of he who knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. He who has seen has testified. His testimony is true. The disciple who testifies to these things and wrote these things, we know that his testimony is true, right? This is John writing. And he's saying, look, you have a choice to make. He urges his beloved friend. He finally finishes his letter. He says, I have many things to write to you, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Very close to how he ends his letter in 2 John. This letter fits on one page of paper, right? He's not writing this huge legal document. He's writing a personal letter in advance. He's hoping to come shortly. And he's not going to put all this into print. What is he going to say? We don't know. Some things are better said face to face. Literally mouth to mouth is what the words mean. He's going to have a personal conversation. Sometimes when you have a situation, you can't just send a text. You need to have a real conversation. And here John says, I'm going to come to you and sure, I have more things to write, but I'm not going to do that. You know, I wanted to, but I'm not. I'm going to come and speak with you in person. And he gives him a blessing of peace. He says, peace to you. It reminds us of Jesus when the disciples were so afraid. Perhaps Gaius is afraid of this situation that he's reading about with Diotrephes. He didn't know it was this bad, maybe. But here we have John writing to his beloved friend and saying, peace to you. Just as Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, he stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. He said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Folks, we can be afraid. There can be things that weigh us down. And yet in Jesus Christ, he says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We have his peace. And then he says, greet, our friends greet you and greet the friends by name. We read in John's Gospel that Jesus says, I have called you friends. Here is the only other mention in the New Testament of believers using this title, friends, to my knowledge. And he says, our friends greet you. Those with John who would have supported what John is writing. And he says, you greet the friends by name. Maybe this has to do with the fact that he couldn't make a public appeal. Maybe Diotrephes, you know, he's going to have to go person by person. Or maybe this has the personal touch that he's going to go and speak to individuals who are going to hear that John the Apostle wanted me to greet you. And he's going to start building support for when John has to come and deal with Diotrephes. But he concludes this letter that he has written to his friend, urging him to make the right choice. You say, thank you, Nathan. You know, it's 11:48 and you're finally getting to this question. What does this have to do with my role in the missions involvement? Okay. I say, great. Okay, that's 3 John. How does that affect me? What does that have to do with my life? Please tell me that this has something to do with me, right? It does. It does. Here's the main point. As a follower of Christ, you must be personally involved in missions. People say everyone's a missionary. And I understand the sense in which we are all commanded to go with the gospel. But there is a unique sense in which there are those singled out by the Holy Spirit, confirmed by the church, who were set out as missionaries. We see that in Acts 13. It wasn't all the elders who went out. It was Paul and Barnabas. There are those who were sent out. Here he's speaking about those. And Gaius was not one of those men. And yet he was personally involved in missions. John is writing a personal letter to Gaius, saying, I want to talk to you about your personal role with missions. What do we see here? Well, first of all, as a follower of Christ, you must be personally involved in missions because God is using missions to reach you and others. If you look at the first part of this book, this chapter, this letter, he says, look, there's the truth that is in you. Look how the gospel is changing. You're walking in the truth. Someone was a missionary who gave the gospel. Maybe that was John. Maybe John left Jerusalem and is there ministering around Ephesus, and somehow he met Gaius and he gave him the gospel. But someone was involved in in Gaius coming to know Christ. And now his life is being changed. He's part of the mission, right? He's now part of it. He's been saved. Folks, God is using missions to reach you and others. He loves you as his children in the truth. And he rejoices over you as he transforms you in the truth. Now, is that true of you? Like, I can say this, but the reality is, I don't know anyone's heart. Have you personally received Jesus as your Savior? If so, this describes you. But maybe that doesn't describe you. Maybe you've never turned from your sins to the Savior. There is no work of righteousness which you can do which will merit salvation. There is nothing you can do to earn forgiveness. There is one who has done the work on the cross. He died for your sins. He lived the perfect life. And you must turn. You must say, I don't want my sin. I want the Savior. I'm not trusting my works. I'm trusting Jesus. And by that simple act of faith, you will be forgiven and given eternal life. If that's not true of you, you can call out to the Lord today in faith and he will save you. Do that. Do it today. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. For most of us, we're already involved in missions. We're part of it. God sent somebody to rescue us. But not only that, but God is encouraging you to join fellow workers in reaching others. He commends you for the work that you've already done. You know, as I think about this, you say, Nathan, what are you building up to? You know, why are you preaching on this? Well, pastor was going out of town. He said, would you fill in the pulpit for this Sunday? Great. I was thinking, you know, when are we going to share the theme about missions conference? Pastor and I talked about that. And the first speaker who's coming had said, hey, why don't you, if you can deal with that before we get there, that would be great. And so, okay, well, this is the opportunity. But as I think about this, I'm not saying this because our church doesn't have a history with missions. We do. We've been supporting missionaries for many years. We're very much like Gaius in that. We are to be commended. Our church's monthly receipts given to missions, the amount we're sending is over $14,000. And many of you are giving your dollars on a weekly and monthly basis to support that work. We are to be commended. You are to be commended. But not only does he commend you for the work you've already done, he asks you to continue in this work, even when times become difficult. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's getting difficult. And yet, we should send these missionaries on their way. How? In a manner worthy of God. We should say, God, however we run our missions ministry, our program, we should do it in a way which brings you honor and glory. There are other missionaries that would love to have support that, Lord, would you provide the resources for us to send them on their way? And he's offering us the opportunity to work with others for his glory. Now, some of you are very much involved in this, but, you know, it might be that you're here and you're like, you know what, I'm not really involved in missions. How does missions work at Tri-City? Well, in our church, we have the general fund, which you give to, and that supports all of the different, most of the things here at our church. And missions, though, is a separate category. It's something that if people don't especially designate I'm giving to missions, then that doesn't happen. And this is only one way that we can be involved. We're going to talk about some specific ways. But are you involved in that? Many of you are. You are like Gaius. You should be commended. But perhaps the Lord is calling some of us to a greater involvement. Are you personally involved in missions? You have the opportunity to be a fellow worker for the truth. When the missionary comes through, he goes out and he gives the gospel, and I am supporting him, I am involved in that ministry as a partner with him. God is encouraging you to join fellow workers in reaching others. He is urging you to choose personal involvement in that endeavor. He knows that you face opposition. Our example is a terrible example. It's Diotrephes. He's full of pride. He's full of selfishness. He's putting pressure on people. There's temptations to make excuses. I feel guilty in this. Last fall, pastor spoke and said, "Hey, Nathan, you know, I want you to take on the missions role." And I'd been excited about that because I'd wanted to be involved in missions, but there were already people involved in missions, Pastor Dean, Pastor Brian, and I wasn't really needed, and I had other things to do. That was great, but you know, if I point any fingers this morning, I have three fingers pointing back at me. Let me give you an illustration. Many of our Sunday school classes have missionary letters, right, that are given to be read. And we read some this morning in our class. Thank you, Mike. I did some catch-up. And I don't know how many times as a youth pastor, and even now, that I will come to Sunday school and I won't have time to read the missionary letters to my class because I've prepared a lesson. Now, there may be some pride there, folks. There is. There may be some selfishness, folks. There is. And suddenly I become the missions pastor and I've not been reading the missionary letters. Folks, even since doing that, I've failed so many times. Folks, I need to change in this area. Yes, I'm involved in missions, but he says, keep doing it. He's encouraging you. Folks, do you need to be encouraged? Does our church need to be encouraged? He knows you face opposition. Just think about the situation we face with finances now, with the economy being what it is. People are getting hit every which way. And yet maybe the Lord would allow you, he would enable you, as he enabled the Macedonians, as they were able to give, even beyond their ability. He would never have thought that they could have done that, but God enabled them to do that. Satan definitely is in opposition. He would love to shut down our giving to missions or our support of missions in other ways. Here, God urges us to choose personal involvement. He knows we face opposition. He challenges us to make the right choice. Now, this is a specific message in a specific book about missions. And yet, the statement, "Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good," can be applied in many ways. Are you imitating what is good or what is evil? Are you more like Gaius and Demetrius, or are you like Diotrephes? Who are you modeling your life after? So we encourage our young people to go and to go off, and this is the career you should pursue. What is the heartbeat behind that? Is it pride? Is it selfishness? Or is it Jesus Christ? Because the heartbeat of the Christian must be the glory of her Savior. Are we pushing and modeling and saying, you know, the person I want to pattern my life after is a Demetrius, or even like a faithful Gaius, or like John the Elder? What are you pursuing in life? Is the mission of the church at the forefront of your life? The question is, how am I to be involved? What does this have to do with me? You are to be personally involved. Are you living for something else? Or are you living for Christ and his mission? He challenges us to make the right choice. And then he affirms our participation with godly partners in mission. This would be the section on Demetrius. Are you familiar with our missionaries? Do you know any of them or many of them by name? I've been learning them, okay? Do you know where they serve? Which missionaries are you praying for by name on a regular basis? What are you sacrificing to support Christian missionaries? I feel like this is a really strong message, and pastor's not here, and I hope I'm not getting myself into trouble this morning. Folks, you are to be commended. We have a church that is a Gaius-type church. You are known for being a faithful church. Look at our local missions. Look at our food bank. Look at our church history of giving, right? Look at what the Lord has been doing and continues to do. We can't stop. As we enter this missions conference, we have the opportunity to be personally involved in missions, to be fellow workers for the truth. What does God want you to do? What step does he want you to take? Are you personally involved in missions in a manner that is worthy of God? It's something we each need to search our hearts and say, Lord, what steps do I need to take to make that a reality? First of all, I would say that you can pray. And I'm not just saying in general. Specifically, I want you to pray for yourself. Not just in a general sense, Lord, help me, whatever. But I would say the very first practical step you can take is to pray and say, God, I want wisdom. I want to know how you would have me to be personally involved in missions. You had John write a letter, a personal letter, to this guy saying, here, you're personally involved in missions. Keep doing it. Hey, this guy's trying to shut you down. Don't let him do it. Keep following what is good. Okay, Lord, what about me? How can I come behind a missionary? Whether that's giving dollars, whether that's giving prayer support, whether that's communicating with them, whether that's doing something else. Lord, help me to know your will. And Lord, help me to be a living sacrifice. Paul commends those in one passage where he says they first gave of themselves to the Lord and then to us. And it's not really that God just wants our dollars for missions. He wants us. But if he has us, we'll be supporting those who are going with the gospel. We should pray for fellow workers, for the missionaries. We're going to have a booklets that we can pass out during missions conference where you can pray for missionaries. You could pray through that. The challenge that we're going to have during the course of the missions week is for every single person who is able to do this, so everyone here in this room, because this is something we can do, to pray by name for all 50 of our missionary families during that week. Just a challenge for you to do it just once. I'm going to pray for the Unruhs. I'm going to pray for... And you say, I don't even know what to pray. We'll give you some prayer requests. But to say, I want to pray for these fellow believers who are going with the gospel. And you should pray for specific situations. You can look at the bulletin to see where we're at with our missions giving. You can look at unique challenges. Okay, Lord, what's going on with our missionaries? Maybe you're reading their prayer letters and you're saying, there's a need. But the first step would be to pray. Lord, I'm praying for myself. Give me wisdom. Lord, I'm praying for them. Lord, for specific situations like the Diotrephes perhaps. Help us to know what to do. And secondly, I think you can give. Give yourself to the Lord. Give your reputation to the Lord and to his name. Give your testimony to the truth of the gospel. Give your future to the Lord and his word. It's not so much about I need to give money as it is I need to give myself. Lord, what can I do? If we first give ourselves to the Lord, then he'll give us opportunities to do many things to support our missionaries. We should give our possessions to the Lord and his work as he gives us opportunity. We should partner with those sent forth as fellow workers of the truth. Here's the question. What next step will you take as a fellow worker for the truth? You know, it can be easy to come and say, you know, missions doesn't really have to do with my life. You know, I mean, I've got this problem. You know, the kids have this issue. My in-laws have this issue. You know, my work has this situation. This mission, it's really kind of not my life. Yes, it is. This is the mission of the church. We're privileged to be a part of the gospel and his work, and we're to partner with others in sending that forth. What step does God want you to take as a fellow worker for the truth? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you sent this letter by the hand of your apostle to Gaius. It probably would have been very difficult to face a Diotrephes who was literally kicking people out of the church because they wouldn't kowtow. Father, I pray that you would help us not to give into the pressure of the world. Lord, we have so many pressures, so many fears, so many things that we could say, well, that's the reason why I shouldn't imitate what is good. Lord, I pray that you would give every believer here some role in missions, whether it's the widow giving two mites, whether it's someone praying on a regular basis, someone communicating, someone adopting a missionary family, loving them, praying for them. Father, I pray that you would help us, that as a church, we would be like Gaius, that we would be fellow workers of the truth for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.